I've been wanting to preach this sermon, to give this message, but it is kind of, you know, odd with the timing, you know, during most of the year. But right now, the timing is perfect, because it was about at this time in the life of Christ and in his ministry that he went up on the mountain and had the transfiguration. I would have asked how many people here know what the transfiguration is, but the songs gave it all away. So when I first did this, it was due to I was called to speak at Eureka, and they follow the lectionary. And I said, the transfiguration of Christ. And I said, I wonder what that is. Well, now I guess I'm an expert. So, here is the scripture reading. It's Mark 9, 2 through 9.
Yep.
6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on the high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let us make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified. This is the New Living Translation, by the way. The cloud overshadowed them. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with him. As they went back down the mountain, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That's why this is an appropriate time to tell this, because it was very shortly after this that as he came down from the mountain, he was on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to his crucifixion. So it fits right in with Lent. The transfiguration of Jesus really was an immensely significant event. It's one of two events in the life of Jesus where the Holy Trinity is present. First, the Trinity was present at his baptism. There was Jesus, the Son, the Father, evident as the voice from heaven, and there was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. At the Transfiguration, we have Jesus the Son, the Father as the voice from heaven, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a bright cloud. We also have the appearance of two prophets, Moses the lawgiver, and Elijah the greatest of the prophets and the enforcer of the covenant. We have three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, who, not as witnesses should be, are dozing off when they become aware that something miraculous is occurring. As Jesus is praying privately, which he did often, he began to glow. The radiance was so intense it showed through his robes, and his face glowed like the sun. Perhaps this startled Peter and James and John out of their stupor, bringing them to an awestruck awareness of this miraculous event. Luke tells us they saw Jesus standing between Moses and Elijah, talking to them. Now, neither Matthew nor Mark say what they were talking about in their Gospels, but Luke tells us they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The presence of Moses and Elijah give us some idea of what they might have been discussing. Moses is the lawgiver, and Elijah the greatest of the prophets. So we have the presence of the key representatives of the law and the prophets. And it's quite significant that Elijah is the enforcer of the covenant. I'd like you to recall the events that occurred on Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to demonstrate the power of their God. And if they would, he'd do the same. He told them, bring two oxen. I always get a kick out of this because he didn't say, I'll bring an oxen, you bring an oxen. You bring two oxen. And you prepare one for a sacrifice and I'll prepare the other. They would build a stack of wood for the burnt offering and he would do the same. And then they were to call on Baal to light their fire and Elijah would call upon the Lord God of Israel. So early in the morning, the priests of Baal began their ceremony, calling on Baal to light their fire. And Elijah just simply stood back and watched, with some amusement. The antics of these priests of Baal, as it approached noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Yell louder, he said. Maybe he can't hear you. Well, they started banging on the gongs that much harder, pounding on the drums that much harder, blowing on the trumpets that much harder, yelling and jumping up and down that much harder. Still, no fire. He said, he may be asleep. You think he's asleep? Make some more noise. Get louder. So they banged on the gongs harder, and they jumped up and down harder, they yelled harder, they blew the trumpets harder, and they began cutting themselves with swords and spears and yelling out in pain, oh, Baal, you know. It kind of reminds me of a song recently done by Jim Morrison and the Doors. You know, a 1500 B.C. version of Light My Fire, as in, come on, Baal, light my fire. Come on, Baal, light my fire. Try to set the sacrifice on fire. I could do that with air guitar. I imagine they were standing around doing air lutes, you know, and maybe air cymbals, air gongs. Well, it wasn't doing any good. And after they exhausted themselves and nearly deafened everyone with all the noise, Elijah held up his hands and said, enough. And then he told the people to gather around him. The women carried large water jars on their head. Each jar could hold about 8 gallons of those kind of urn-type things. And he sent them down to the streams to fill their water jars. And then he told them to bring the water up to the altar where he had built the altar out of stones from one that had been torn down, probably by the priests of Baal or followers of Baal, who was one to the Lord. And he built it back up, setting up the stones again. He had put the wood on it and he put the ox on it. And then he took these jars of water the women brought up and poured it all over it. And all the priests of Baal were over there scratching their heads saying, what's this guy doing? How can he light a fire now? But then he turned to the women and said, go get some more water. So off they went. And while they were getting the water, he was digging a trench around the altar. And they came back up and they poured that water on. The water ran down over the ox, over the wood and over the stones and down started filling the trench. And he said, go get some more water. So back to the stream they went, back, you know, poured that water all over the ox and the water the wood and the stones, and the trench was full. And then Elijah calmly called upon the Lord to light the fire. Kaboom! The fire from heaven came down and totally consumed the ox, the wood, the stones from which the altar had been made, and even the soil upon which it had stood. It evaporated all the water in the trench. This is where I tend to think of James Kirk up there in the Enterprise, you know, saying to Mr. Spock, target that altar, Spock. Fire all phasers. That was the effect. The altar, the wood, ox, stones, all were blasted into oblivion in an instant. And the Bible tells us even the soil under where the altar stood was blackened and burned. Well, how did the people react? Stunned silence. Jaws dropped open. Shock and awe. And finally, in deep fear, the people fell on their faces and cried out, the Lord, He is God. Elijah knew the priests of Baal had been killing the prophets of the Lord and driving them out of the land. That was ordered by Queen Jezebel, while King Ahaz stood by and did nothing to stop her. Elijah now ordered that the priests of Baal, all 450 of them, be taken down into the valley and slaughtered like cattle. These newly converted Israelites, for you remember, these people were in the land, the promised land, and were of the remnant, or of the Israelites, who descended from those who came over from the escape from Egypt in Genesis and crossed the Jordan into this land. They were just, well, they were newly converted. They were eager to comply. Now I'm going to take a little aside here to point one thing out. We're studying Romans in my Bible study class, and chapters 10 and 11 talk a lot about the remnant, the faithful remnant. And it goes back to this time where Elijah was saying, "Am I the only one left who believes in you, Lord?" And the Lord told him, "No, Elijah, there are 7,000 who are a faithful remnant who have never bent their knee to Baal." So when you run into that word remnant, it's usually referring to this faithful remnant, them and their children. Paul makes a big deal out of it in chapters 10 and 11 by saying, "You Jews, you call yourself Jews, but many of you are no more Jews than the Gentiles, unless you are of this faithful remnant. You may be Jewish in genetics and heredity, but you are not Jewish in your faith. The faithful remnant is Jewish." And here I see a chance for God to convert a lot more than the 7,000 that were there at the time. And so I think these people too become the faithful remnant. But I'll have to check with Steve on that. The penalty was carried out upon these priests for breaking their covenant. Remember, they were Jews too. A lot of them were. They had converted over and bent their knee to Baal. They were not of the faithful remnant. And now, as a result of breaking their covenant with God, Elijah had become the enforcer of the law and brought the penalty down upon them, which meant they were slaughtered like cattle. Their throats were cut. It was the first commandment, the first one of the Ten Commandments that they had broken. Moses, the lawgiver, gave it to them. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So, this is why Elijah is called the enforcer of the law, or the enforcer of the covenant that God made with his people on Mount Sinai was broken by many who had fallen away to worship Baal, and the penalty for this transgression was death. Elijah enforced the law, killing the priests of Baal, and they were the worst of the apostate Jews. God is merciful, but he is righteous, and that means he sets limits. I believe this was the subject of the conversation that Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah. The people had sinned. They'd fallen away from God, rejecting his prophets and killing them for the messages that they brought. But for a few, known as the righteous remnant, they had fallen away. But for that few, the righteous remnant, they had fallen away. Even the Jewish faith had been corrupted to the point that Jesus ridiculed the high priests, calling them hypocrites and snakes and the sons of Satan. Now the penalty must be paid, and Jesus was the only one who could do it, unless God wanted to wipe out most of the nation of Israel. Jesus was the one who would have to pay the penalty. Jesus was God's chosen. Even God himself. He was the sacrifice. You can almost hear Moses quoting the law and Elijah saying, "Yes, the penalty must be paid, or there is no law." And then Jesus replying, I will repay the penalty. God in me, God himself, will satisfy the law he himself decreed. I will pay for the sins of these people whom I created and whom I love. This was God's plan from the beginning of the world. Jesus could have said, no, I'm not guilty. I'm not going to pay for their crimes. But he didn't. No, he didn't. Then the disciples saw that Moses and Elijah were about to leave, and Peter stammers out, Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, many theologians have offered their opinion as to why he said this, but I think the best explanation outside of Peter just being completely dumbfounded was that Peter wanted to do something to extend the presence of these visitors from heaven and continue this mountaintop experience. What would it be like if you could sit at the feet of Moses and Elijah with Jesus and ask anything you wanted? What if you could just sit there and listen to them talk? Wow. That's what I think Peter wanted. Furthermore, faced with an astounding event, you know, it's often a human reaction to build a memorial, a shrine, or a monument to commemorate the event and mark the place where it took place. If Jesus had agreed, Peter, James, and John would have set to work immediately to gather wood and stones and set up some sort of shelters. Now, I can imagine through the ages that followed, it is very likely that others would have added to this, and today a few stones may have been transformed into a great cathedral or church on top of Mount Tabor, which many believe is where the Transfiguration took place. Naturally, I don't have to imagine. Although Peter, James, and John were prevented from building these shelters, a church stands today upon the spot where the Transfiguration was to have taken place. It is a Franciscan church on Mount Tabor. There it is. Thanks. There's another one, by the way, but it's not on exactly the same spot. There are now two churches up there. Jesus did not respond to Peter's request, though, because a bright cloud swept in and engulfed them. And then they heard the voice of God saying, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. We should never give passive acknowledgments to the words of God. In this short statement, many of the misunderstandings, criticisms, and questions of mankind are put to rest. God acknowledges the deity of Christ. This is my Son. So much for the argument that Jesus was just a great prophet and teacher, but not God in human flesh. Or the Son of God. God himself declares it, just as he did at his baptism. This is my Son. When God acknowledges his approval of Jesus, then God acknowledges his approval of Jesus, his ministry and his mission. I am well pleased. There goes the argument that Jesus was insane or deluded into thinking he was God. Before three witnesses, God declares, I am well pleased with my Son. Finally, God tells Peter, James, and John how they are to respond to this knowledge. Hear him. So it is for us today. Forget all the talking heads on TV and listen to the voice of Jesus. Hear him and take it to heart. At this point, Peter, James, and John are face down in the dirt and shaking with fear. Then Jesus comes up to them and touches them and says, Don't be afraid. As they raise their heads, they see that Jesus is alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. But the words of God are still ringing in their ears. Hear him. Again, this is not a matter for passive acknowledgement. It is a command. Listen to Jesus. Believe what he tells you and accept it, even if it's not what you want to hear. What Jesus is about to tell them is not what they want to hear by any means. As the Shekinah, or the holy glow, fades from Jesus, he tells them again of the trials he's about to face. This is the second time he has mentioned it. The first time was after he had asked his disciples in Galilee, "Who do you believe that I am? Or who do people say that I am?" In Luke 9:20 through 22, "And some said, Elijah, and the others, John the Baptist, returned from the dead." And then Peter blurted out, "You are the Messiah from God." Then Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." They didn't want to hear this. They did not want to hear this. It was very hard to accept. And yet here on Mount Tabor, Jesus tells them again, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Raised from the dead? Peter still struggles to accept it, as he did when he rebuked Jesus after Jesus had spoken of it before, saying, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Men want to live. Men want their teachers, their great men, their masters to live. This is hard to accept. "No, Lord, this won't happen to you." And Jesus says, "You're thinking like a man. You don't have the eternal perspective. You don't think like God." So this is satanic. He wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was saying, this is the kind of thinking of the world, the thinking of the prince of this world who leads this world and rules this world. This is not the spiritual thinking, eternal perspective thinking of God. Accept it. I am going to be killed. It was hard for the disciples to accept a suffering and dying Messiah rather than the one they had imagined, the one that would come and vanquish the Romans, free the Jews, and set them on thrones to rule over the world. This was what was expected. And this was what Judas the Zealot expected. And this worldly desire, could I say satanic desire? This worldly desire was what led Judas to betray Jesus. Hard times were ahead for all of them, and Jesus knew that even his closest disciples needed strength of conviction beyond and above all the miracles they had seen him do or what they had heard him say. So he brought them with him to the top of the mountain to see God's glory shining through him, and to get a glimpse of heaven. Now it was time to come down from the mountain and continue his ministry in the valley below. He hadn't gone very far before he was called on to cast a demon out of a possessed child. This was the event where we think of as a case of epilepsy. You know, the boy falling down in seizures, falling into the fire, falling into the water, and all of that. And Jesus turning to the boy's father and asking him about his faith. And this is that famous thing, a famous verse that you'll remember. The father replying, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." I think that's probably been the theme of my life. Because many a time I have been in that situation. Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Jerusalem waited, and many wonders were still to be revealed. But Jesus knew, as did his disciples, now that in Jerusalem he would be put to death. Nevertheless, he went, telling Peter, James, and John to keep what they had seen until he was resurrected from the dead. He had given them the courage to bear it. They would now recall it when they saw the resurrected Lord and remember his glory and promise, and it would return to them. They now could have hope, knowing he would be resurrected, for he had said it. But had they heard him? As the tragic events of Jesus' trial and execution unfolded in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and James had moments of doubt and fear. They abandoned Jesus, but John stayed through the night in the courtyard of the high priest, and he went with the women to the foot of the cross. And in John 19, 26 through 27, we read, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Peter and James had heard Jesus too. And after the terror of that night, they regained their courage and remembered what Jesus had told them. When the women returned from the tomb announcing that Jesus' body was gone and that two angels had told them Jesus had risen from the dead, Peter was astounded and he ran to the tomb to see for himself. And I believe this must have been when Peter finally heard Jesus. Certainly, if not then, it must have been when Jesus suddenly stood in the midst of the frightened disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And they saw and touched the resurrected Lord themselves. Sometimes we hear, but we do not believe. Sometimes we see, but we do not see. This is natural for us. We do not wish to be gullible or foolish. This is our defense against what all the lies and the liars who would deceive us. The world is full of them. What is the truth? When Pilate asked Jesus this question, he replied, "I am the truth." When Jesus was transfigured, God gave his commandment: listen to Jesus, believe him, accept what he says, even if it isn't what you want to hear. Jesus is truth. Hear him. Amen.